The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 13 as we're continuing in a series on the parables of Jesus Christ. The word parable literally means to throw alongside of or to cast alongside of, and it was a method of teaching that cast something familiar, something that could be easily understood, alongside of something that would have been difficult and even impossible to understand apart from the work of the Spirit. Actually, what Jesus said back in chapter 13, verse 11, was that to them, the unbelievers, it has not been granted. In verse 12, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And then in verse 13, they do not see, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Speaking about the unbelievers again, unless it was granted from above, the meaning of the parables remained a mystery. The story itself would have been something easy enough to understand and to figure out, but the spiritual meaning would have been impossible to comprehend. These were kingdom stories, and they were meant for the sons of the kingdom, for the disciples. Again, in verse 11 in chapter 13, it says, to you it has been granted. You know, to us as believers, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The explanation and the application was for the disciples. These are the Lord's gifts to us as his children, and I'm excited to unwrap another gift. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 31. Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 31. It says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning. And Father, we thank you for your word. Father, for the richness of it. Father, for the clarity of it. Father, for the power of your word. Without this word, we don't have life. Without this word, we have no hope. Without this word, there is no eternal life for any of us. So Father, we thank you that we have heard your word, that we have understood your word, that our eyes have been opened, that our ears have been unstopped, so that we could behold the wonderful truth of your word. And Father, I pray that you would use me to be a blessing to your people this morning, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week we find ourselves in chapter 13 and verses 31 to 35, and this is the third time in our series in parables that we find ourselves in the field again. You know, in chapter 13 and verse 3 to 9, there's the sower that went out to sow. Remember that? We went over the parable of the sower, so we went out to sow in the field. In the second parable, in verses 24 to 30, there's the parable of the tares sown among the wheat of the field. And then this is the third parable that links us again to this idea of the field. And the third parable is linked to the fourth one as well. But we have this parable of the mustard seed that's sown into the field. And there's more than just the sowing of seed in the field that connects these parables. If you keep the original context in mind and the original audience in view, there's really another connection that's between all these different parables. Like we mentioned already, these parables were specifically directed to the disciples. Verse 11 talks about that. So it only makes sense that the primary application was for the disciples. And this really helps us understand the details of the parables. And think about the context here. The disciples have committed themselves to following Jesus Christ as their king, right? That they're already a year and a half in, and they've never seen a kingdom that looks anything like this. Here they are, they've committed themselves to Jesus. Jesus has proclaimed himself to be the king, the Messiah, and here they are following after Jesus Christ, but they've never seen anything that looks anything remotely close to what Jesus is doing. They've never seen an announcement of a kingdom that was rejected like Jesus's was. Remember John the Baptist, he announced the kingdom is at hand. Chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus announced the kingdom is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17, the disciples announced the kingdom is at hand. In chapter 10 and verse 7, but the response that they received was immediate and hostile rejection from the hard-hearted religious leaders. They experienced the fake and temporary reception of the shallow-hearted followers. And then there's the uncommitted apathy of the world around them, the worldly-hearted crowds around them. They weren't received. This message was rejected. And in the cities where Jesus did the most of his miracles, and you'd expect the most response to Jesus' message, the announcement of the king, there's absolutely no sign of life. Nothing. No repentance. No fruit. Disciples have never seen a kingdom like this. Never seen an announcement to a kingdom that was rejected like this. So in response to that, Jesus tells them the parable of the sower in verses 3 to 9 to explain that it's not the problem with the sower and it's not the problem with the seed. The problem's in the soil. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. There's nothing wrong with the message that we're giving out. The problem is in the hearts of the people. So don't change anything. Don't add anything. Don't adjust anything. Stay on course, to borrow the language of the Apostle Paul from another context. Let us not lose heart and doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. Don't be weary. Keep going. There's still good soil out there, and we just need to be faithful to keep up the work that we started. Next, the disciples have never witnessed a kingdom that was resisted like Jesus' kingdom was. All kinds of opposition to Jesus Christ. Jesus had the power, and think about this, Jesus had the power to wipe any of his opposition out. He had the power to do it. What other king takes over a country and doesn't wipe out and take care of the opposition? So here you have Jesus. He says he's the king, but he's being resisted, and he does nothing about it. And that would have been a source of frustration for the disciples. I mean, they would have reasoned in this way. You know, if Jesus is truly the king, then the kingdom should be underneath his rule and control, right? And if it's obvious that there's opposition to the rule and control of the king, then the opposition needs to be taken out. I mean, that's just the way it works in a kingdom, right? And Lord, if you need a volunteer, here I am. Send me. Yeah, I'll go and wipe them out. That's why James and John were eager to call down fire from heaven when the Samaritans refused to welcome Jesus. Like, Lord, I mean, come on, let's do it now. Call down fire, wipe them out. They would have assumed that that's the kind of response that Jesus would have welcomed. I mean, Jesus, you can control the weather. Can't you just take care of a couple enemies? They would have assumed that this is the kind of response that Jesus was looking for, like Jehu in the Old Testament. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord as I wipe out the enemies of our God. And the patience that Jesus displayed wouldn't have made any sense to these disciples. I mean, if he can control the weather, why can't it overpower a couple enemies? And that's the reason why Jesus has to tell them the parable of the tares sown among the wheat. Yes, I'm the king. I'm the owner of the field. But I'm the one who's permitting the tares to grow up alongside of the wheat. I'm the one who's allowing the wicked and the righteous to grow up together. And there's going to be a time in the future where the wicked will be separated out, but that time is not now. It's not yet. The Lord is slow, not slow. He's patient, right? We looked at that in 2 Peter. Remember that? He hasn't returned yet because he's not ready to judge yet. But when Jesus comes to judge, it will be a thorough judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Jesus Christ is giving opportunity to call people to repentance, to call people to faith, to trust in himself. And finally, the disciples never witnessed a kingdom that was so ridiculously small. So small! Even after almost 2 years of ministry, the followers of Jesus Christ are still just a little flock. There were 12 disciples, but even one of them was a traitor. Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says that the Lord appointed 70 others to go and spread out the news of the kingdom, but we're not even hitting the triple digits yet, right? And even in Jerusalem, the grand total in the upper room was 120. 120? 120 people? Are you kidding me? Like, is this the kingdom that you're talking about? What kind of world power do you know with 120 people? One report estimates that the population of the Roman Empire was between 55 and 65 million. And here we are with 120 people and we're the kingdom? Like we've shown up? Here it is? After 2 years of ministry, the disciples would have been looking around at each other and wondering, like, is this it? Is this what we're waiting for? Is this the kingdom? What are we expected to do with so few among so many? And if you're a believer today, the disciples might be singing your song. You know, do we always have to be in the minority? Do we always have to be so small? When do we get our respect? You know, when is the power and influence of the kingdom going to be recognized? Even here in the U.S., where the evangelical vote is at least talked about, it's becoming more clear that evangelical can mean anything, right? The polls reveal that there's not a single recognized evangelical position on anything anymore. When you go to poll what evangelicals think, I mean, we're all over the map. So regardless of what you might think, the evangelical that believes in grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, by the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, that group there is still a little flock. We're still just a little flock. We're not the party of great power and influence. We've never really been. We've never really been. That's why the school can seem like such a lonely place for the believer. Ever think about that? For the Christian? You know, there's definitely an agenda that's being pushed through the school system, and it's not for the believer's benefit. It's to silence us. You know, the workplace is becoming more and more difficult of a place to be to put your faith on display. You know, I've heard of Christians being told they can't even put a Bible on their desk because it's against company policy. You know, you can put anything else out on your desk. You know, but you put a Bible out on your desk. Oh, you know, we can't have that. It's against the company policy. Even personal conversations are being monitored. Just a personal conversation, like over lunch, like outside, and, you know, when the company finds out about what you've been talking about, discussing. Now all of a sudden, that's something else that they need to keep a hold on and put you through sensitivity training, you know, because you call sin a sin. And then we get to church, and we huddle up together, especially on a day like this when it's colder. I told you, yeah, Jeff told you it would warm up when we started singing, right? Got warmer in here. But we get to church, you know, we kind of huddle up together. But when we leave here, the world can seem like such a lonely place, right? You get together in here, you feel encouraged, like we're all singing the same songs. Jesus shall reign, right? And then you get out into the world, and it seems like such a lonely place. And you start to wonder, are we making any difference at all? Why does it seem like we're losing ground? You know, after all these years of church history, you'd expect it would be a little better than this, right? Why are we losing ground? Why am I the only one that seems to have a problem with what's going on at my job or at my school? And even when people say that they're Christians, they're not always that helpful, right? Oh, I'm on your side, but, you know, I actually agree with, you know, keeping God out of the workplace or whatever. You know, you think, like, am I alone here? Am I the only one? And that's where a passage like today's passage really helps us, because Jesus is speaking to us here to encourage us to persevere in hope and trust that the kingdom of God will prevail, okay? The kingdom of God will prevail. And Jesus gives us two main points, which are followed up by an explanation. So that's going to be our outline for this morning. Number one, the kingdom of God will spread out far, verses 31 to 32. The kingdom of God will sink in deep, in verse 33. And the kingdom of God will stay hidden for now, in verses 34 and 35. So let's take a look at the first one. The kingdom of God will spread out far. Look at verses 31 and 32. It says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And the emphasis here in this first parable is between the size of the seed and the size of the plant that's produced, okay? So that's what you're to look at, the size of the seed and the size of the plant that's produced. The phrase, as small as a mustard seed, was a common expression in the ancient Near East for something that was tiny. It would have been equivalent to us saying, you know, as small as a speck of dust. You know, that's how they would have talked about something very small, as small as a mustard seed. For a culture that was very, very tied into farming and agriculture, they think of the smallest seed that they planted, which was the mustard seed. So they would say as small as a mustard seed. Edersheim, in his commentary, cites the rabbis who would frequently use the mustard seed to speak about the smallest amount of something, like the smallest drop of blood, the smallest light in the sky, the smallest sin, or even as Jesus in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you know, speak about something that's very small. You know, even today, there are people in the East who use the mustard seed to speak about the smallest amount. And this is really how Jesus used the phrase. It would have been understood by everybody. It's just a common expression. which is part of the genius of the parables, because he's speaking their language, you know, in language that they could understand, even though the spiritual meaning would be hidden. You know, the illustrations that he gave were understandable to everybody. Everybody knew what he meant when he said, as small as a mustard seed, which is what makes modern-day critics look so foolish when they say, oh, Jesus is wrong. You know, the Bible has errors, because we know that there are seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed. You know, and if the Bible was true, and if Jesus was really God, he would know that there are smaller seeds than the mustard seed. So obviously this book can't be correct. But if they were to talk to somebody from the ancient Near East and say, hey, there are seeds smaller than a mustard seed, they would have been like, huh? Like, what are you talking about? For example, there's seeds like the poppy seed, the tobacco seed, the flower seeds that are smaller. But if you were to talk to somebody in the ancient Near East, they're like, but we don't plant those. We don't plant poppy seeds and flower seeds. You know, we're looking for a crop here. You know, we're not planting, you know, flowers and you know, trying to see some foliage out here. We want to eat, right? So here you have the critics are the ones that are ignorant. You know, the smallest seed that they planted that they would have known of was the mustard seed, because that's what they cared about. They're trying to grow a crop. John MacArthur cites a man by the name of Dr. L.H. Shinners, who was the director of the herbarium at Southern Methodist University in Dallas and a guest lecturer at the Smithsonian, so I guess he knows what he's talking about. He said the mustard seed would have indeed been the smallest of those to have been noticed by the people at the time of Christ. The principal field crops, barley, wheat, lentils, beans, have much larger seeds, as do other plants which might be present. There are various weeds, wildflowers that are small or smaller than the mustard, but they wouldn't have even known about them or noticed them. They're wild and certainly would not have been planted as a crop. So when Jesus speaks about the mustard seed being the smallest, he knows what he's talking about. And everybody that heard him would have understood what he was talking about. But the kingdom of God that's represented here, it starts out like this small seed, but it grows. The mustard seed was like a super seed. Pliny, who was a Roman author and philosopher, said the mustard seed germinates at once. It has a rapid growth rate, and in only one season, a speck of a seed that you could hide like between your two fingers, you know, a little speck of a seed could grow into a 10-foot plant that you could hide behind. One season. I mean, we're talking like months, okay? We're talking about months. It was the only garden plant that could be compared to a tree. And we might be familiar with, you know, the small mustard bushes that grow here, but in Palestine, this particular kind of mustard plant could grow up to be about 10 to 15 feet tall when it was fully grown. It was tall enough and wide enough for a bird to even call it home, which is what the word nest means, to encamp, to dwell, to live in. So a small and unimpressive beginning could end in an unbelievably great and impressive result, okay? And the same could be said about leaven. Look at this in verse 33. The kingdom of God will sink in deep. Look at verse 33. It says, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. The yeast that we know today is clean and fresh and wholesome. It's made out of a cultivation of mineral salt, sugar solution, to which starch is added. You know, my mom used to keep little yeast packets in the refrigerator. I remember that growing up. You know, little yeast packet in the refrigerator. But that's not what leaven means. The ancient leaven, the ancient Israel used, was a small piece of sourdough that you would take from a previous week's batch of dough and store it away, and then you'd add juices to it to promote the process of fermentation, and if you left it for too long, it would actually become infected and produce harmful bacteria. But if you added it in the right time to a new batch of dough and mixed it in, it would cause your whole batch of dough to rise. It had a permeating influence, and the work that it was able to do was amazing. 3 pecks of flour is the equivalent to 39 liters of flour, which is more than 50 pounds. 50 pounds of flour in weight would have been enough to feed 100 to 150 people. And you just take this little snatch of dough out of your, you know, whatever you're storing it in your cupboard or whatever, and you mix it in, and that little snatch of dough is able to permeate a whole batch. 50 pounds of flour is permeated by this little snatch of dough. This would have been much more than what was required to feed a family. This would have been enough for a banquet. But when you looked at this little piece of sourdough, it would have been hard to imagine. It's like, is this really going to do the job? Is this really going to do it? But the work that it did was powerful. It was invisible. You couldn't see it, but it was powerful, powerful. And the point of the parable is that small and unimpressive beginnings can yield powerful results. It's a simple story, but this contains such a powerful message if you have the ears to hear it. And I know this has been an encouragement to my own heart this week, because sometimes, like I said, as Christians, you can feel like you're fighting a losing battle. You know, it can seem like you're, you know, every mile is uphill, you know. We're just kind of like trudging along here. And like I said, when we get together at church or we're at a conference and we see many believers and we're encouraged by that, but then you go back out into the world and you're the weird one, you're the oddball, you're out of touch with the times, you know, just get with it. You know, the Bible's not relevant here. You know, I even know Christians who don't believe in that anymore. You still don't believe that, do you? You know, but there's encouragement here for us to press on. It seems like everybody wants to leave God out until a tragedy strikes, right? You know, all of a sudden, where's God now? You know, where's your God? But it's like every other time, they don't even want you to mention him. You know, and now a tragedy's like, well, where's God? It's like, well, you care about him now? You know, you've wanted to ignore him for the majority of your life. But here's the encouragement here, to press forward, because our labor in the Lord is not in vain, okay? This encouragement here. The kingdom that we're a part of cannot be defeated. I love that. The kingdom that we're a part of cannot be defeated. Again, the kingdom of God will spread out far. In verses 31 to 32, we talked about the mustard seed as a picture of phenomenal growth from humble beginnings. And this would have been an encouraging picture for the disciples, okay? There have been interpreters who've tried to suggest that the growth that we see here in the parable is not a growth of the kingdom, but rather the growth of Satan's kingdom. And they say that because they connect it to the birds of the air, who in the parable of the sower, the birds represented who? The birds represented Satan in the parable of the sower. So they said, here are the birds again. So obviously this isn't the growth of a righteous kingdom. This is the growth of Satan's kingdom. But there's no reason to make it represent Satan here. Just like a lion in one passage can represent Christ, and a lion in another passage can represent Satan, right? You know, same image, same illustration, but different point, right? In 1 Peter 5:8, it talks about Satan like a roaring lion. But then in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, it says Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. So, you know, take your pick. You know, so the context is what's key, right? You always have to look at the context. And the birds and the branches are just an illustration of how sturdy this plant was. It gave you a concrete example of the kind of protection that this plant can offer. And in addition to that picture of the birds nesting in the branches, we have Old Testament passages that picture the kingdom. So we have this kind of shade that's provided by the tree as pictures of a kingdom. Why don't you flip back to the book of Daniel? The book of Daniel. You have in the book of Daniel in chapter 4, if you remember the story of Daniel. He was called in before Nebuchadnezzar. He was the ruler of Babylon. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, great superpower of the ancient world. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him, and none of his wise men could figure it out. But listen to what he says about his dream. And again, just keep in mind this picture of a tree that provides shade for the birds of the air. Look at Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 10. It says, now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. And here we have the picture of this tree that provides shade that the birds come and nest in, but in the dream he finds out that this tree is going to be chopped down, cut down, and the tree was a representation of Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom that he had in Babylon. That was the picture. And the birds nesting in the branches was a picture of the protection and security that people found underneath his rule. Flip over to Ezekiel. One book back, Ezekiel. Look at chapter 31. Back in Ezekiel chapter 31. This is another picture of a kingdom, another superpower of the world. Assyria was at one time a great superpower that rivaled Babylon for a period of time. Their capital was Nineveh. You might have heard that city before. They were a symbol of terror, but they offered protection to those who came underneath their rule. Look at Ezekiel chapter 31. Look at verse 3. It says, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow. The deep made it high with its rivers. It continually extended all around its planting place, and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many, and its branches long because of the many waters as it spread them out. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. So here again you have this picture of a nation represented by a tree that the birds come and gather underneath. And turn back real quick to Ezekiel 17. You're in the same book. Back to Ezekiel chapter 17, a few chapters earlier. Because there's another picture of the kingdom that will start from humble beginnings. And I love this picture. And it's just amazing how the Bible just, interpret scripture by scripture, that everything just fits together. It's like, you know, those puzzles, you just lock them in, or Legos or something like that. Everything just snaps in together with the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 17, look at verse 22. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig." You know, what's a sprig? It's a little clipping from the top of a tree. A little bit of a clipping from the top. "From the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I'll pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it." And where is this sprig going to be planted? It says in Israel. Israel's going to be the superpower. Israel's going to be the nation where all other nations come underneath the rule. And who's going to rule over this kingdom of Israel? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of the messianic kingdom that will be planted in Israel. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2 says, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." We're talking about the messianic kingdom. In Psalm chapter 22, another messianic psalm, as prophesied over there in verse 27, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you." Psalm 72, verse 11, "Let all the kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." Psalm 86, verse 9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you. O Lord, they shall glorify your name." There's coming a time when Jesus Christ will reign. We sang about it earlier. Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth from Israel, and every nation will come to him. Every nation will have to bow before this king. There's a kingdom to come, and one day it will spread out to the furthest corners of this planet. Amen, amen. And the only place of safety and protection is going to be found in this kingdom. This kingdom. And it would have been hard to imagine, as the disciples are looking around at this small speck of followers in the midst of a Roman Empire, you know, just followed up by the Roman Empire. And it's like, we're not even like registered on the map. Nobody would have suspected that this was the making of a kingdom. These small band of followers. We looked at them a number of months ago. You know, you had a number of fishermen, a tax collector, an ex-terrorist that are all gathered together. I mean, what are you going to do with this group? They're small, despised, they're poor, they're weak, but they turned the world upside down, right? Turned the world upside down. And at the end of the book of Acts, it uses this word at the end of the book of Acts. It says that the word was proclaimed unhindered. You can't stop it. You cannot stop this kingdom. That's how the book of Acts ends, unhindered. And if you doubt what the Lord can do through a small and insignificant means, all you need to do is take a tour through the scriptures. Gideon took a small band of 300 soldiers after the Lord took a group of 32,000 and whittled them down until they were only 300. And they withstood an army, defeated the army of the Midianites, the Amalekites, the sons of the east, that the Bible says were as numerous as the locusts. Their camels were as numerous as the sands. But here's this little band of soldiers, and they defeated the whole army, right? David took a couple of stones and a slingshot. I mean, just think about that. Single-handedly defeated the greatest warrior of the Philistines. Jonathan and his armor bearer defeated a garrison of soldiers by themselves. By themselves. And they said this in 1 Samuel 14. "For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by a few." Elisha captured the entire army of Aram by himself. 2 Kings chapter 6, because he believed in the invisible army that stood behind him. Remember that? And the title of this message comes from the story of the feeding of the 5,000, where Andrew Simon's brother brought the loaves of fish to Jesus from this little boy's lunch, and he said, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but, you know, what are these among so many? What are these for so many people? These disciples had no clue what God could do with the little, what God could do with small things, small beginnings. And this gospel that's proclaimed by a carpenter would have such a tremendous impact that a small band of uneducated fishermen would change the world, and that salvation would be proclaimed in all the world today in nearly every known language the gospel is going out, and one day it will be obvious that this kingdom is the only place that the nations will find rest. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. And the disciples were to be encouraged that this wasn't all that there would be. And sometimes we can be tempted to think that numbers are some kind of gauge of where God is at work. You know, like if we don't have the numbers, you know, God's not working over there. You know, it's obvious God's not working there. When we don't get the kind of response that we're looking for with the gospel, we can be disheartened. You know, where's the crowd? And then there's people who have a totally wrong view of ministry that try to discourage us as well, right? That make their judgments based on the wrong criteria. You know, they assume if you can cram a mass of people into a stadium somewhere in Texas, that's where God is working. Look at the big group. Or if you're aired on a television station somewhere with the most popular TV preachers, you know, that's where God is working. Look at all the people who are tuning in. But Elijah stood alone against 450 prophets of Baal, and where was God working? Where was God working? Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, he stood alone against 400 false prophets. And where was God working? Where was God working? The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by a few, so don't let the numbers fool you. Martin Luther said this. I love this statement. He's credited with this statement. One with God is a majority. One with God is a majority. So think about that. If you're on God's side, you're in the majority. You know, don't look for the numbers. Look, am I on God's side? Am I with God? And like I said, you might appear to be alone at school or at work or in your neighborhood, but one with God is the majority. Number two, this kingdom will not just spread far, it's also going to sink deep. Back in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 33, listen to what he says here. He says, verse 33, he spoke another parable to them, talked about the leaven. It says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And here, and the word leaven often is used for an evil influence that needs to be cut off and cut out. For example, you have Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 6, he tells his disciples, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was used for the destructive influence of teaching, the destructive influence of immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But leaven is not always the picture of sin. In Leviticus chapter 7, in verse 13, leavened bread was given as an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. Leviticus 7, verse 13, with the sacrifice of his peace, offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. You know, so leaven is not always a picture of sin. And MacArthur notes in his commentary that in Jewish culture, one of the gifts that a mother would often give her daughter was a piece of leavened bread. And they did this because it represented the love of the family. She was able to carry on the tradition just like her mother baked bread. She's giving it over to her daughter. Now you're going to bake bread for your own family. So the mother would give this gift over to the daughter to say, you know, you're going to have your own home. You're going to bake your own bread. And you can remember every time you bake this bread that where you learned that from. You know, there's this connection back to the family. So what are we talking about here when it uses leaven? Leaven isn't sin that permeates the kingdom. That's not what we're talking about. Leaven is the kingdom that permeates the world, okay? Leaven is the kingdom that permeates the world. The kingdom of God is a force that this world has no way to stop. No way to measure. You can't stop it. You can't reverse it once it starts. The influence of the kingdom will grow, and one day the entire world will be nothing but the kingdom. And when a mother placed a small piece of dough into the batter and mixed it in, it disappeared, right? You know, she mixed it into this, you know, 50-pound batch of flour. It's like, you know, where's that little piece of leaven? You can't see it anymore. It's gone. But the work had already begun, right? The work was already started. That's why in verse 33 it says it was hidden in the flour. You couldn't find it. It was too late to remove it once it was concealed. But the work was already being accomplished. And sometimes we can get discouraged again because it seems like Christians are being pushed further and further out into the margins of society. You know, Christianity doesn't get the invitation to the table anymore, you know, in public. You know, we don't want to hear from God. Like I said, until tragedy strikes, then we want to hear. But, you know, if it's not that, we don't want to hear about your God. You know, you can come in and pray for us when we face a tragedy. You know, God be with, God bless America. But, you know, if it's not about that, we don't want to hear about your God. You know, don't bring your religion into this conversation. God has nothing to do with this. You ever hear that one? God has nothing to do with this one. That's just your beliefs. Don't force your religion down my throat. You know, we hear all these kinds of sayings, but we don't find Christianity shaping the culture, setting the policies, making decisions, rising in power. But I want you to know something, that Christians are the most influential people on this planet. Christians are the most influential people on this planet. And I'm not saying that because we have more money, we have more power, we have greater positions than anybody else. I'm saying that on the authority of the Word of God, because if you're a true follower in Jesus Christ, what you do is eternal. Amen. What you do has eternal weight and significance. Amen. Amen. I want to trade the opportunity that I have to share a track and to get into a conversation about the gospel of Jesus Christ with being the ruler of a country somewhere. Like if it was like I had the choice between the two, you could either do one or the other. I'm going to pick the Christian influence every time. Why? Because the Christian has eternal influence. Eternal influence. You're the most influential person. If you're the only Christian at your school, you are the most influential student that's there. Most influential person on that campus. If you're the only Christian at your workplace, you are the most influential person at your workplace. That's just how it is. If you're the only person who is a believer in your neighborhood, you are the most influential person in your entire neighborhood. What are you doing with your Christian influence? What are you doing with it? What are the most influential people doing with their influence? Honestly, some of us are trying to hide our influence because it makes us stand out too much. But isn't that what light is supposed to do? Isn't that what a light is supposed to do, to stand out? You know, Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." When I renovated our house, and the bus guys remember this, but when I renovated our house, one of the things I wanted to do was install some light fixtures because we didn't have any light fixtures, you know, on the upper level. And when I called the electrician in, you know, I didn't say, you know, hey, that if you put it on the ceiling, it's going to stand out. You know, like, I'll see that. Can you like, install that light fixture underneath my bed? You know, or there's this dresser over here. Can you just, like, get it underneath the dresser so I don't have to? No, like, that's the point, right? You put it in a place where everybody can see the light and benefit from the light. What are you doing with your light? Where are you hiding? Like, are you afraid to stick out? That's your purpose for being there, to be an influence. Shine the light. Some of us are trying to hide our distinction by blending into everybody else around us. But what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled under the foot of men." You can't blend in with the world around you and retain your influence. You can't be just like everybody else and still be the influence that God has called you to be. Jesus says that if that was the case, you'd be good for nothing. Good for nothing. But to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of, you're just like everybody else. You're just like all the rest of the dirt around here, right? Just throw it out on the ground. It's no influence. The Christian is the most powerful influence in the world because what we do carries eternal weight. Just think about it. Our church is sitting here today because of the first disciples, these small band of disciples who passed the leaven on and passed it on and passed it on. And what are we to do today? We're passing it on, right? We're passing on. We're spreading it out until the future kingdom becomes visible. And just like that one piece of fermented dough, like I said, it's passed on from one generation to the next. We have a job to do. When I graduated from the Master's Seminary, I framed a picture of my seminary professors. And one of my professors wrote this on the side. He says, "What we do in life echoes in eternity." What we do in life echoes in eternity. And that's the truth. What you don't underestimate the significance of what you do. Every the small word that you speak, you know, passing out a tract, having a conversation about the gospel, people know that you're a Christian, they see your life. Don't underestimate the influence of what you do. You're the most influential person on the planet if you're living for Jesus Christ. And then finally, the kingdom stays hidden for now. The kingdom stays hidden for now. Look at verses 34 and 35. It says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. The initial work of the kingdom is hidden from sight, which is why Jesus has to explain himself to these disciples, because they can't see it. So he has to explain what's going on here, because it wasn't apparent that anything was going on. Just like the leaven was hidden out of sight, so the kingdom is hidden out of sight. And the parables were meant to conceal the truth from those who rejected it, but also to give light to those who accepted it, right? So he wanted to let his disciples in on what's going on here. You know, one pastor said that the parables are like either like a window or like a wall. You know, it's like a wall for the unbelievers. They can't see it. You know, it's impervious. But for the believers, it allows the light to come through. You know, so here are these disciples. They're listening to the parables, and Jesus is trying to shine the light on them to explain to them what's going on. And Jesus chose this method to keep the light from, from those who rejected. But for the redeemed, there is deep truth that he's trying to demonstrate and to explain. And then he quotes here from Psalm 78, which is filled with 72 verses, just a summary of God's dealings with Israel. We actually read it this morning just by the providence of God. But it talks about from the beginning of the nation Israel all the way until God chose David to shepherd them as the king. And throughout Psalm 78, it's like what the prophet saw, you know, in God's workings through history, it's like the people weren't seeing it. You know, God is clearly at work here, you know, and God is clearly pointing you back to himself. But it was a truth that the people didn't see. They were oblivious to it. Flip over to John 18. I want to remind you about a conversation that Jesus had, because the people around Jesus did not see what was truly going on. Over in John chapter 18. Like I said, it wasn't apparent to anybody that Jesus was really a king. Look at John chapter 18, starting at verse 33. It says, therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you a king of the Jews? Why is he asking? Because it's not apparent that you're a king. Are you? Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew. Am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. You want to know if I'm a king? I am. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Sounds a lot like what he said in the parables, doesn't it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Right? Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. The kind of kingdom that Jesus came to establish was a hidden kingdom. It was a mystery kingdom. That's why we can't see it today. Jesus was talking about the kingdom, teaching about the kingdom, telling parables about the kingdom, but he never showed anybody the kingdom because it was hidden. Over in Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees questioned Jesus about the kingdom. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20, it says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What was he saying? You're looking for it? It's right here. You're looking for it? The hidden form, the mystery form of the kingdom is right in front of your face. It's right here. But they couldn't see it with their natural eyes. It was like the mustard seed. It's like the leaven, hidden out of sight. Is Jesus the king? Of course he is. Does he rule over those who turn from their sins and trust in him? Of course he does. Can we see his kingdom in the earth today? Absolutely not. We can't. It's not our job as Christians to try to bring in the visible kingdom on earth. They didn't recognize Jesus as their king, and do you think they're going to recognize us as the citizens of the kingdom? They're not going to recognize us. Jesus walked the earth, and who recognized him as the king? Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So here's the king walking through the planet that he created. Who recognized him for who he was? Nobody recognized him, except those that saw him by faith, right? But if you have, and today you have Christians walking around as if everything should just fall in place for them because, you know, I'm a child of the king. I'm a king's kid, you know, and like it should just be obvious to the world that I've shown up. Here I am, I'm the king's kid. You know, I should get the first parking space at the mall, right? Because I'm the king's kid. You know, I should have all the money I need because I'm the king's kid. You know, I'm going to walk around this house and seven times. It's going to, you know, the interest rates are just going to fall down, you know, because I'm a king's kid. And then you have certain ministries that talk about ushering in the kingdom. We're ushering in the kingdom of God, you know, expanding the kingdom. Listen, the kingdom work that happens today is invisible work that transforms people's hearts. Now, that has an effect on their lives and their families' lives and their communities, but it's a work that happens from the inside out. It's not this external work. And postmillennialism takes the position that the kingdom will triumph before Christ returns, that we're going to usher in, bring in the kingdom, you know, until Christ comes back. But as Christians, we understand, and, you know, from the text here, it doesn't fit the details. As Christians, we're a part of a real but an invisible kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. And to the natural eye, we can't see it. We're citizens of a kingdom, but we don't have a birth certificate. We don't have a passport that's been issued from this kingdom. You know, we don't have a driver's license that we can show, you know, take out the ID. Like, hey, I'm a citizen of the kingdom. Like, we have no identification in that way, right? But we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. It's no less real. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The world can't see it, but one day they will. "And who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even subjected all things to himself." Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. "For you have died, and your life is hidden." Hidden, tucked away, right? You can't see it, concealed with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when he comes back, when he is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And we're eagerly waiting for that kingdom that's to be revealed, when the internal kingdom becomes external. And that's what we're all waiting for, right? When all the tares are removed, when the field will become nothing but the kingdom, that's going to happen. That's the second coming, which is different than the rapture. And I know I left some of you hanging last week when I said that Matthew 24 wasn't talking about the rapture. You know, some were taken and some were left in that passage. That's not talking about the rapture. There's other passages that do talk about that. But I had a number of people ask me a question, like, what are you talking about here? You know, one taken, one left. Isn't that the rapture? It's like, no, it's not. It's the second coming, but we'll get to that, okay? I even had my mother give me a call about that one. She listened to the message. She said, "Son, you need to explain that one. You know, what are you talking about?" I'll explain it, Mom. Don't worry, okay? I'll explain it. But there will be a time when the invisible kingdom will become visible. At the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back down to this planet. Not when he's up in the air and catches us up, but when he comes back down, the invisible kingdom will become visible. And then as says in Psalm 2, it says, you know, the Father speaks to the Son, "Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth," because it's coming. Get right now before it comes. Revelation 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever.'" Amen. He will reign forever. And then we will be revealed with them in glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." It's happening. And you can be encouraged by that. You can trust in God. You can hope in God. You can work because your labor is not in vain. And even though you might be a small group and we don't have the significance in the world, in the world's eyes and everything, it doesn't matter. Who are you going to believe, them or God? Who are you going to believe? Galatians 6, 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Don't grow weary. Don't be discouraged. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 lets us know that we walk by faith and not by sight. And just because we can't see the effects of our labor doesn't mean that nothing's happening. It doesn't mean that we're not making an impact. And there's eternal value on all the work that you do. The kingdom is something big enough to give your entire existence to. And the small piece of dough that you might be, you know, kind of hidden away and tucked away in this world, will one day permeate the entire planet. The small seed that was planted will one day provide shade and safety to all who will come underneath the rule of Jesus Christ. So your labor's not in vain. This week I read the story about a man named William Tennant, who was eager to provide theological education for his four sons and some other young men who experienced the call to ministering. So he founded a Christian academy, and his detractors called it the Log College because they met in this little log building, you know, so they're laughing at this little college that this guy put together, you know, you and your sons, you know, in this little log college, you know, made fun of it. The Log College grew up to be what was later called Princeton University, which had a great impact for the gospel for a long time before they became, you know, liberal. But you have no idea how God is going to use your efforts. That's my point. You have no idea how God is going to use your efforts to spread the kingdom far and wide, and it will sink deep, and one day it will not be hidden anymore. It's going to be visible. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I'll close with this from our hymn that we sang earlier. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their earthly blessings on his name. Let every creature rise and bring their grateful honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that we know that Jesus will reign. He does reign now, Lord. He's the one who's in control of all events. He's the sovereign King, the Lord of glory. But one day that invisible reign that he has now over those of us who've trusted in you will be made visible. And Father, we look forward to that time when the invisible kingdom will become visible, when the mystery kingdom will one day be revealed, and we will be revealed with him in glory. Now, Father, we thank you, and we pray that you would help us to keep our hands to the plow. Father, that we won't be discouraged. Father, that we won't look to the numbers and the immediate impact of what we do, but that we would trust in you that you're doing a work that nobody can put a stop to. And you will be glorified. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.